Well, please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to our Old Covenant reading this morning, Psalm 73. Psalm 73. The psalmist here, of course, is wrestling with a question that we will wrestle with today in Ephesians, namely, what is the Christian's ultimate inheritance and portion? The psalmist wrestles with this until finally he enters the sanctuary of God. To use Paul's language, the eyes of his heart are open to see what he sees and proclaims in the end of this beautiful psalm that God is his portion. Psalm 73, hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And for our new covenant reading, please turn to Ephesians. We'll actually have the opportunity to sing that very last section of Psalm 73 later in the service. For now, we turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul's prayer. We've been in this some time now, and I'm praying and hoping that not only are we understanding this, but maybe your prayer life is being altered and changed as you see the priorities Paul has. Hopefully you're praying these things for other people, as Paul did for us. Well, we'll begin our reading in verse 15, and our stress for this morning's sermon will be on verse 18, the second half. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And thus far the reading of God's holy scripture. On a great Friday in January 2007, during the peak of the commuter early morning rush, an unassuming young man steps into a train station in Washington, D.C. As the crowds rush by, this man finds a quiet corner out of the way of the foot traffic, and he opened the violin case that he carried. He threw in a few coins and dollars to prime the pump, and then he proceeded to begin playing. But this was no ordinary street musician. This anonymous violinist was Joshua Bell, renowned virtuoso and star of the symphony circuit. Only 3 days prior, Joshua Bell had played right here in Boston Symphony Hall for people who had paid $100 to $200 a ticket to see him play. Now, as he plays just a few feet from these clueless commuters, hurrying to work, Bell played his heart out on his multi-million dollar 1713 Stradivarius violin. Bell began with the Chaconne from Bach's Partita No. 2 in D minor. If you haven't heard that piece, I strongly urge you to do so. If a minister can urge such a thing in a sermon, I'm doing that now, and I recommend Itzhak Perlman's version. It's absolutely amazing. Joshua Bell describes it as spiritually a powerful piece, emotionally powerful, structurally perfect. By the way, the Chaconne is considered to be one of the most difficult solos ever written for the violin. Well, can you guess what happened? Did all those busy commuters just stop so mesmerized by this master violinist and drift towards the magical music he was playing? Not at all. Not at all. For the first 3 minutes of Bell's concert, no one passed by acknowledging anything. Not the music, not the musician, nothing. Everyone hurried by, fixated on their next destination. At about the four-minute mark, a woman hurriedly threw a dollar in Bell's open violin case. And finally, after 6 minutes, one commuter stopped. He leaned against the wall and took in this wonderful gift that was flowing into the air of the train station. Bell played for 43 minutes. He made a grand total of $32 from 27 donations. Bell would later say, well, that's at least better than minimum wage. two people stopped to listen. The other 1,070 people simply passed in front of him, skittered by, oblivious, obsessed with their own agendas. John Lake, the author of a book called Timeless Beauty in the Arts and Everyday Life, succinctly summed up what this missed moment meant and revealed about all those busy commuters and about perhaps many of us. He says, if we can't take the time out of our lives to stay a moment and listen to one of the best musicians on earth, play one of the best pieces ever written, if the surge of modern life so overpowers us that we are deaf and blind to something like that, then what else are we missing? I just need to read that again. If we can't take the time out of our lives to stay a moment and listen to one of the best musicians on earth, play one of the best pieces of music ever written, if the surge of modern life so overpowers us that we are deaf and blind to something like that, then what else are we missing? And I would say much. Very much. Brothers and sisters, I would also say to you today that if this is true with a beautiful piece of music, how much truer is this of your heavenly inheritance? How often is it that we all have to admit how faintingly, how intermittently we reflect on the glorious inheritance that is stored up for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? We get so caught up with our earthly agendas that we just rush right by it, something that we are prone to forget. We've seen in these past few Sundays, particularly what Paul has prayed for in verse 17, namely that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would grant to the Ephesian believers and to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of himself, that you would come to know God better. That is the overarching, that is the preeminent prayer of the apostle. It's that which he believes to be their most pressing need above all. Amidst all of their pressing needs, and they had many, many difficult circumstances and hardships that they were facing, he's saying your greatest need, your preeminent need, the one you should be praying about and focused upon, is that God will grant to you the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you will come to know God better. And what follows thereafter in Paul's argument is merely three petitions, which unpack what it will mean for you to know God better. And so he continues in verse 18, as we saw the last time. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That's the first petition. We considered that last week. But then secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's the second petition. And then thirdly, what is the incomparably great power for us who believe? And so today we're going to consider the second of these two petitions as Paul prays for the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened in order that you may know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. How do you grow in and by the power of intercessory prayer? We've answered again and again by noting what Paul prays for, and as Paul is praying for these things, as Paul is seeing these things as the grand priority of life, you should imitate the Apostle Paul in your prayer life and in your priorities. That's what this is getting at. Now, we need to be clear, first of all, what Paul's prayer is really getting at in this petition, because the Greek actually doesn't help us here. The Greek could go one of two ways. It's possible, more than possible, I think, that he's praying that these believers and you yourselves today will grasp the astonishing truth that you are God's inheritance. That you who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you who are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are God's inheritance. Now that's a truth that you find again and again and again and again in the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, where, for example, we read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance, of God's inheritance." And you find it in a number of places in the Psalms as well. Psalm 28, verse 9, which we will be singing at the close of the service, the psalmist says, "Save your people and bless your inheritance." The same thing in Psalm 33, verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." And perhaps most strikingly of all, most beautifully of all, Malachi 3:17. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, my treasured possession." That's how God views his people in Jesus Christ, as his treasured possession, as his jewels. You are in Jesus Christ, his treasured possession. You are his jewels, his inheritance. And if this is what Paul's praying in verse 18, that you would come to know that you are God's inheritance, if this is what Paul's praying, then it would make really the greatest sense in the world, wouldn't it? Now, what could encourage you more, what encouragement that would have been to a marginalized, a despised, a persecuted little group of people in Ephesus to be reminded from them, from the Word of God, that they are God's own inheritance. You are God's own inheritance. You may be despised by the world. You may be persecuted. You may be marginalized. But you are his treasured possession, his jewels. This is what the little flock of the Lord Jesus Christ is today. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of this, as the Apostle Peter reminds the scattered dispersion of Christians in his first epistle in the second chapter. This people who, through persecution, had been scattered here and there and everywhere. He says, "But you are a chosen people. You are a chosen nation. You are a royal priesthood belonging to God." That's what you are. You are God's inheritance. Now that's staggering to think of, isn't it? That people like ourselves, who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are God's treasured possession. That's how he looks upon us. And that's very possible what Paul's praying here. But having said that, it seems to me maybe just a smidgen more likely that Paul is actually praying something slightly different. Although in the end, it works out to be exactly the same thing. It's a wonderful ambiguity in the Greek here. You can preach two sermons for the price of one. But I think that it's leaning on this type of thing in his prayer. He's praying not that we will know that we are God's inheritance, but that we'll know that God is our inheritance. If you look back to verse 14, you'll see the same word, inheritance, the exact same word in the Greek, is used there. And there it would seem that our inheritance there is God himself and the great blessings of the gospel to which he's brought us. And this is very important too. This convinced me perhaps more than anything. In the parallel passage in Colossians 1, chapter 1, Remember, if I haven't said this before, Ephesians and Colossians are parallel epistles in many respects, striking respects. Well, in our parallel passage in Colossians 1, verse 12, it's our inheritance, not God's inheritance, that's in view. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So it seems maybe a little bit more likely that's what Paul's praying here. He's praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to know the riches of the glory of the inheritance that is yours in God. Now, if we're right in taking Paul's prayer this way in verse 18, then there are really, just very simply, two things that you need to know. And these we'll consider today. The first of which is this. Namely, that you would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul is actually using some very redundant words here, isn't he? Glory is glory. But he speaks of the riches of the glory of our inheritance. You see, he doesn't simply say the glory of our inheritance, but that would actually have been all-encompassing. You can't get more glorious than glory. But he speaks of the riches of the glory of your inheritance. He wants you to understand, brothers and sisters, how absolutely sublime and glorious and incalculable by this world's standards your inheritance really is in Christ. Now, Paul is writing here not to abstract believers, faceless believers, but no, he's writing to Christians who had suffered much, who had lost much because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've lost their possessions. Sometimes they've even lost their loved ones. Now, if Ephesus was indeed one of the destinations of this letter, and if I haven't told you before, Ephesus might have been a circular letter. It might have been distributed to a number of churches in a region. Or if Ephesus was the destination of this epistle, it's difficult to be absolutely sure in that, but clearly in Ephesus, many of the believers had suffered very much. And we see this, for example, in Acts chapter 19, for example, that some in the church who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ had come out of a background of sorcery. So what did they do? They brought all of their scrolls. They brought all of their books and they burned them publicly. Burned them publicly, burning all their bridges with their godless past. 50,000 drachmas, Luke says, was the sum total. That is a vast sum. They were burning everything that was a reminder of that godless past and their wickedness. They had abandoned their evil, wicked ways. They had turned back on their lucrative income that they got from necromancy, sorcery. But were they now poor without the 50,000 drachmas? Well, the world certainly would look on and say, what are these fools doing? What are these fools doing? They're burning all of their books, their scrolls that mean wealth and prestige and influence in our society. What are these fools doing? They're poor. Well, were they now poor? Not for a moment. Not for a moment. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul? I think they are towering words in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, having nothing, yet possessing everything. To the world, that sounds daft. As the Irish would say, I need to consult with Kevin Conklin. I believe you're from Ireland, right? And the right's over here, if I'm getting the understanding of that word right. I think the American equivalent would be something like loony. loony. Isn't that loony? How can you who have nothing say that you possess everything? The answer? Because Jesus Christ is your inheritance. That's how you have everything. That's why Paul could write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, I count everything lost for the sake of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And Paul is praying that the Ephesians here and that you today would come to know the glorious riches of the glory of your inheritance. He wants you to reflect upon all that God has given you in your union with Jesus Christ. He's perhaps pointing you forward to the full and the final realization of your inheritance when you enter into the glory of God's nearer presence. And there, as John says in Revelation 21, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The old order of things will have passed away. God has destined you for the glory of His presence. But Paul speaks here of the glory of the riches of your inheritance. You see, the inheritance that God has destined for His people, that He has already given you as a foretaste of it, this inheritance, is ultimately nothing less than the beatific vision. The beatific vision. The immediate sight of Christ in heaven. And so in Revelation 21:3, we have these astonishing words. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Chapter 22, verses 3 through 4. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face. That's the riches of the glory of your inheritance. Is there anything that can more strengthen and encourage you and help you in all the midst of your trials and difficulties and discouragements, the persecution of this world? Is there anything more calculated to inwardly strengthen you to keep going on than the knowledge that God has prepared for you in Jesus Christ such an inheritance? You will see His face. And so Paul prays that the eyes of your hearts, your cardios, would be open in order that you would know the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. In other words, that you will taste it. And that tasting it, you will learn to desire it all the more, and you will find that the taste of your inheritance makes everything else in this world, the taste of it, insipid. Insipid. Let me say to you today, to some of you younger people today, well, younger than I am at least, that if you're finding the attractions of this world somewhat compelling, that your great need is to have your eyes opened to know what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. That's your towering need. What's going to enable you to see through all the allurements of this passing world? It's the taste of your heavenly inheritance in Jesus Christ. Tasting the grace of God in Jesus Christ makes every other passing fancy in this world insipid. John Owen has an image for which he speaks about the Christian having a relish for heavenly things and a distaste for earthly things. When you are struggling, brothers and sisters, with worldliness, the greatest need of your soul is to have Jesus Christ placarded to you. Jesus Christ and His beauty is the greatest antidote to worldliness. You see, when Joseph is seduced by Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, there's no one around, there's no family around to say, well, look out, Joseph, you're playing with fire there, you better watch out. No, but do you remember Joseph's great words? He says, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? The God of my salvation, the God of my fathers, the God who made me his treasured possession, the God who is my portion. And so Paul prays, Lord, give them the eyes to see, to understand what are the riches of the glory of their inheritance. God is your inheritance. But it isn't enough simply to know, for you to know the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. But secondly, surely Paul's prayer includes that you would know how to inherit the riches of the glory of your inheritance. How does it become your possession? How did it become your possession? How do you become the inheritors of God? And I think that one of Jesus' little parables, I think, illuminates this point very well for us. Matthew 13, verses 44 and following, Jesus, our Lord Jesus, says so simply, so poignantly, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. It's like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, what's he saying? What's this saying to you, brothers and sisters? It's saying that you become heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ when you see in Jesus Christ that pearl of great price. When you come to value the Lord Jesus Christ above everything and above everyone else in this world, that's how you become the inheritors of God. He makes you his children. And as his children, you become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed you share in his sufferings, as Paul said, you will then also share in his glory. In other words, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. It is by apprehending in Jesus Christ that he is the pearl of great price, as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. That is what makes you inheritors of God. Now, children in this room, children, you're inheritors. You're going to inherit everything that your mom and dad have. It may not be a lot. John, I'm talking to my son in the front pew here. John, you get a big part of Daddy's library. Or maybe you want Daddy's computer instead. Hopefully the library. But children, you're their inheritors. You're their inheritors. But children are inheritors. That's the point. Children are inheritors. You have to be a child to be an heir. You're not born children of God. You become the children of God as you have faith in Christ. John says, as many as had received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. We become children of God when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, and through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is what makes you inheritors of God. Brothers and sisters, why is Paul praying this particular prayer? Why is he praying it? What's the pastoral drive here? Why was it important for their eyes and for your eyes to be open to see the glory of your inheritance? And I would say it's because of three things. First of all, because it brings you a deep sense of dignity. Secondly, a deep sense of security. And thirdly, a deep sense of comfort. First of all, it brings you a deep sense of dignity. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, is there anything more calculated to lifting up your heads and your hearts than to know that you're precious to God? You are precious to God. So precious that he's made you the heirs together with his Son, Jesus Christ, of his own glory. Is there anything more calculated to lifting up your head, to encourage your heart in your darkest hours, than knowing that God looks down on you now, even now, as his treasured possession, as his jewels? You see, the devil comes to you and he says, look at you. You're a disaster. You're a failure. You're a walking sham. And you just have to hang your head sometimes and say, you know, you don't know the half of it. But then we turn and say, but blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has clothed me in Christ's righteousness, who has forgiven all my sins and has loved me with an everlasting love. And he calls me his treasured possession. You see, if you're a Christian today, there's no one in the world like you. There's no one in the world like you. You know, the local headlines in our local papers, they might be talking about the recent election in November, but that's not the headlines in the courts of heaven. No, if you're a Christian believer today, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're the most significant being in the universe. There's nobody like you. You have an inheritance that is incalculable, and that even now you're beginning to enjoy, an inheritance that is incalculable, that is in the saints, as Paul says. You already possess it now. You don't possess the fullness of it, but you have, as John Wesley said, the antepast of heavenly bliss, the kingdom fixed within. You have the foretaste. You have the antepast of heavenly bliss, not yet the fullness. The fullness awaits us, but here and now you taste and you experience the riches of the glory of that inheritance. And is it not more wondrously summed up than in these two words? Two words. Our Father. That we can speak to the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, and say, Our Father, who art in heaven. It gives us a deep sense of dignity, doesn't it? But secondly, it gives us a deep sense of security. You see, because if God himself is your inheritance, and because you are his treasured possession, he will guard you. He will keep you safely to the last. 1 Peter chapter 1, we just read this in family worship last night. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Christian believers have an inheritance that will never spoil, that will never fade, that will never perish. No one or nothing can rob you of that inheritance. Now, it's true sometimes that earthly fathers can disinherit their children. And sometimes they might do it out of sheer capriciousness. You know, they're bad fathers that way. So they disinherit their children. Other times they might disinherit their children because their children have served them badly, have wounded them grievously, and they're cut off, they're disinherited. But the Christian's inheritance is in Jesus Christ, and the Father will never cut off the Son. And you're in the Son. Your inheritance is assured. We fall and we sin. Boy, we sin. So badly, even to our shame. Badly beyond words sometimes. But even then, our inheritance. Your inheritance is secure in Jesus Christ because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. You see, for some people, this just seems out of this world. And you know, it really is out of this world. The Bible has a word for it, though. It's called grace. Grace. And it's not a license, of course, to go on living any way that you please. No, it's actually the very reverse. You start to think, if that's God's grace, oh, that I might live to please the God that has so loved me. Our inheritance is so given to us by grace, and it is so preserved by that same grace. But then thirdly, and this is just in a word, it gives you a deep sense of comfort. And I suppose what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:18 sums up the point very well, where he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who has raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up and will present us with you. You see, the Christian is the only person in the universe with a future. Well, that is, with a future worth talking about. The Christian has a future, and that future is glory. It is glory. The future is God Himself. I'm so conscious, brothers and sisters, preaching through these amazing texts, how words so often seem so poor. They really seem so inadequate to try to somehow present to you the multidimensional, the multifaceted grace that is yours in Jesus Christ. And so Paul prays, Lord, give them the eyes of understanding to know that, for that's what's going to enable them to bear up in their trials, in their troubles, in their difficulties. And for these people in Ephesus, boy, lives were on the line. People were knocking on the door. They were saying, are you a Christian? And to say yes could mean the arena. Or worse, it could mean that they drag your family off and kill them. And Paul prays, show them the riches of the glory of their inheritance. Do you have an inheritance today? This is the application. That is to say, are you a child of the living God? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as God's provision for sin, God's antidote to our rebellion against Him? For as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. And it is only children who are inheritors in God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, let us be praying this for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters as we seek to grow in our knowledge of our great inheritance. Let's pray. O Lord God, our life is a vapor, but your Son is not a vapor. Our inheritance is not a vapor. How quickly, O Lord, we forget this. And so we pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would take us into your sanctuary, that we might see the slippery, destructive end of those who look to this world as their inheritance. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is asking it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.